to being back in Surrey. This has been, Fitcham has been the church that we've preached away at, or I preached away at, more than any other church. And genuinely, the children are always quite excited to come here as well. So thank you for making us welcome. Thank you for looking after them in Sunday school. It's really good to be back. Why do people go to war? Why do nations go to war? We can probably narrow it down to two reasons. The first is to better their way of life, often by seizing land and resources from other people. Or else it's to protect their way of life or that of their friends. One motive is aggressive, the other is defensive. And power grabs and rearguard actions are nothing new. They've been going on since not long after the dawn of time. Let's get our bearings in human history as the Bible records it and as we just heard read. In Genesis chapter 13, previous chapter, there's something of a war going on within the mind of Abraham's nephew Lot. He knew he should trust God's word and walk by faith in the land of Canaan, which would one day be home to the nation of Israel. God had promised to bless his uncle Abraham's family there. And yet Lot chose to walk by sight and live in the prosperous region of Sodom beyond Canaan's borders. In contrast, we see Abraham, a man of peace, trusting in the promises of God and dwelling securely there. Now in chapter 14, we have an account of the first war in human history. And bless Chris for reading out all those names. I'm not going to go through them all again, but just listen to where the aggressors come from. It's intriguing. Amraphel, king of Shinar, hailed from what is now modern Iraq. Arioch was king of Elasar, a place possibly in northern Syria. Chedorlaomer, the alliance leader, was king of Elam, the place we now know as Iran. And Tidal, king of Goyim, ruled the then northern Hittite region of modern Turkey. So that's Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. A scene of so much conflict in the last few years. Today's tinderbox was also the world's first war zone. Now, those four kings went to war against five kings of the plain, of whom four had intriguing names. The names of Bera, king of Sodom, and Beersheba, king of Gomorrah, mean in evil and in wickedness. Shinab, king of Admah, his name means Sin the moon god is father. Shemeber, king of Zeboim, his name simply means the name is powerful. It seems there was an early skirmish between these two parties, and it was pretty clear-cut. Chedorlaomer's alliance ruled over the five cities of the plain, and they paid him tribute for 12 years, a bit like Viking Danegelt. Then the five kings got fed up paying these contributions, and they rebelled against the Elamite Union. Chedorlaomer's four then squared up to the five again, but not before conquering all those other tribes in verses 5 to 7. Now, for all those details, some have wondered why they're all there, why all the details of all the kings and tribes are recorded in such minute detail. But I think that instead we should marvel at the brilliant historical detail found there. We know very little about these kings. Archaeology hasn't turned up much evidence for them yet. But then the same used to be said, or used to be true, of the Hittites. They were mentioned many times in the Bible, but evidence for their empire wasn't found until the late 1800s. I think the writer of Genesis sets out these verses in brilliant detail, much as Luke sets out his two New Testament books like the world-class first historian he is. And that is the key, really, that this whole chapter is set out as history. We need to see the whole account is a factual account. And that's going to be very important come verse 18. But back to the second war of the Chedorlaomer alliance versus the five nations of the Jordan Plain. It ends up as a no contest. The four kings absolutely batter the five. The kings allied to Sodom are comically bad at fighting. They are utterly routed in the valley of Siddim. And there's a sort of you've been framed moment in verse 10 as some of their army fall into pits of bitumen. There has to be a Christmas gag to be made here, I suspect. A tabloid headline writer's dream. Week 5 kings in Orient Tar, something like that. The key detail as far as Abram is concerned is the capture of his nephew Lot and his possessions. And we are meant to see the huge irony in verse 12. Because remember, previous chapter, Lot left behind the land of blessing to seek maybe even greater prosperity, or so he thought, outside Canaan's borders. And what is he now? He's now bankrupt and enslaved. If not in a pit of tar, he's certainly in a pit of despair. Mercifully for Lot, God has not abandoned him. In the provision of God, an unnamed man escapes to alert Abram to his nephew's plight. People have no doubt used this passage to study the case for just war. Suffice to say that Abram's motive for military engagement here is the defensive one. He wants to protect his way of life and that of his friends. He may want to preserve stability in the region as well, but his key reason to take up arms is compassion for his nephew. When I was first preparing this passage, it was verse 14 that really struck me. Now, given what follows, you might think that's ridiculous. But here's the thing. When you think of Abraham or Abraham as he becomes, you probably don't tend to think army captain. You might well think sandal-wearing rambler, nomadic tent dweller, stargazer, man of the promise, really old dad, faithful follower, prepared to sacrifice his son, father of nations. So to encounter Abraham the warrior is a surprise. In fact, I think it's a double surprise. First up, in verse 14, where did those 318 trained men come from? We may have seen hints that he's acquired quite an entourage, but we hadn't realised quite how big it'd be. We've not been told that he'd trained any chaps to fight, much less a whole company of soldiers. The surprise that Abraham has his own territorial army should be tempered by the fact that this still constituted a really small fighting force compared to that Chedorlaomer alliance. We read in verse 13 that Abraham also had allies, Mamre the Amorites and his brother Eshcol and Aner. But we see that Abraham wins the battle that ensues because God is on his side. The man of faith doesn't go looking for war, but when conflict comes, he is prepared to fight. And God gives him victory here. And no doubt, subsequent generations of Israelites would draw strength from this incident. With slightly less men, Gideon defeated a huge army of Midianites in the time of the Judges. And many times, God gave victory to his people when the stats had them as clear underdogs. But the aftermath to this battle is fascinating. We're told in verse 16 that Abram was able to rescue everyone taken captive and salvage all their goods. And by God's good grace, Lot is spared at the hand of his uncle. In verse 17, Abram in no way returns home to expecting some sort of ticker tape parade. He doesn't arrange an open-top bus ride for himself as a war hero. And yet, he does meet with royalty on the way home. Not once, but twice. And we're meant to see a profound contrast there. So first up, the king of Sodom, who may have just crawled out of one of those pits of tar, comes to meet Abram. And before he gets a word in edgeways, he is totally eclipsed. Perhaps people of a certain age were watching the World Snooker Championships in 1980 when the BBC famously switched to cover the ending of the Iranian embassy siege. Or perhaps you've listened to an interview where a reasonably well-known person is talking, and suddenly the interviewer cuts in with a sort of garbled apology along the lines of, I'm very sorry, got to stop you there, we've got to go over to someone far more important than you. I mean, they never quite put it that way, obviously, but you know that's exactly what they mean. Well, that's what occurs in verse 17. The wicked, useless king of Sodom is just booted off camera in order to make way for a far more glorious king. The, at this point, unnamed king of a notorious town gives way to Melchizedek, king of Salem. And King Melchizedek totally steals the limelight. In the original language of verse 18, it's as if he even interrupts the grammar of the text, butting in mid-sentence. If you put his name and title together, you have King of Righteousness, King of Peace. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And notice in verse 18 that he's not just a king, he's also a priest. Here he does three things, this Melchizedek. He blesses and refreshes Abraham, and he praises God. Bread and wine have obvious symbolism to us. We're going to gather around the Lord's table in a few moments. And they're also gifts for a king, gifts fit for a king. They're royal food. Think back to David's father Jesse sending King Saul gifts of bread and wine. So it is that King Melchizedek treats Abraham like royalty and refreshes him after his battle. And then he pronounces that blessing on him in verse 19. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And in the same breath, he launches into praising God. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, some liberal commentators want to make Melchizedek out to be a kind of pagan priest who worships many gods. But we see nothing of the sort here. Melchizedek is in no doubt who the possessor of the universe is. And he confirms that God has delivered the four heavyweight kings into Abraham's hand in battle. Abraham responds in a fitting way to this remarkable king. Spontaneously rather than dutifully, he gives him a tenth of the goods captured from the enemy. He sees Melchizedek as representing the God whom he worships. Now, the wicked king of Sodom overhears Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek. He hears God, the God he denies, being praised as creator and deliverer. And you'd think he might be humbled by this, grateful for being rescued. Well, not a bit of it. His suggestion in verse 21 is profoundly arrogant. He makes demands as if he owned everything. But as defeated king, he had no right to anything. The spoils of war were all Abraham's. Abraham's attitude to all this is dignified and proper. He's sworn an oath not to cling to any of the king of Sodom's soiled goods. His Amorite allies will take their share of the booty, but not one of Sodom's shoelaces will line Abraham's pockets. The king of Sodom may have offered him a dirty handshake, but it's the other king who's left his mark on Abraham. Abraham swears his oath by the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In doing so, he uses the exact same words as Melchizedek. So it's only right that we dwell a little on this priestly king. Melchizedek is an enigmatic Bible figure, but he shouldn't freak us out. In the New Testament, Hebrews 7 is largely devoted to him. And verses 1 to 3 of Hebrews 7 say this. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is, first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. In Psalm 110, David gazes into the future and records what God says to David's future descendant, the Lord Jesus. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now listen, you could employ a seminary lecturer to come here and talk for hours about Melchizedek. But let's instead summarize what the Bible tells us about him. He's a king of righteousness and peace, and a priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham and treats him royally, offering him bread and wine. Does that all sound familiar? Melchizedek sounds very much like the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Which begs the question, can there really be, in the Bible, two separate eternal priests before God? One called Melchizedek, one the Lord Jesus, both called kings of righteousness, king of peace. Surely not. The great weight of evidence suggests that Melchizedek is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus. And we shouldn't be bowled over by this, because the Lord Jesus didn't start to exist in Mary's womb or at Bethlehem. He was with God in eternity past. He was there at creation, and he appeared on earth a number of times during the Old Testament. And this, I suggest, is one of those times. Do you see then the stark choice of kings Abraham had to listen to? One is the eternal Son of God, come down to earth and offering him royal refreshment. And the other is the tar-stained, wicked king of Sodom, who has nothing to offer him, and yet still tries to strike a bargain with him. I could be reading too much here, but there's something a bit satanic about his offer in verse 21. It's kind of along the lines of this. You keep the stash, Abraham. You keep the spoils of war. Have as much gold and silver as you like. I just want the souls. But Abraham doesn't fall into the same trap as Adam. He gives the slimy king of Sodom short shrift and hangs instead on the words of the king of peace. Applying this passage to ourselves is not a straightforward task. We are not Abraham the warrior. It's hard to imagine ourselves ever being in a situation like this. Certainly, as churches, we're not called to take up military arms. More relevant to us are the choices made by Abraham and Lot in chapters 13 and 14 and their consequences. These two chapters are like the Bible story in miniature. Think about what happens. Lot separates from Abraham. Lot brings trouble on himself. Abraham rescues Lot. Mankind turns away from God. Mankind brings trouble upon itself before God rescues mankind. Most definitely, Lot walks by sight in chapter 13 and soon reaps the consequences. But in contrast, Abraham walks by faith and is blessed by God through his son. So the first thing must be to be blessed and refreshed in Christ. You and I both need to be blessed and refreshed by Christ. Melchizedek offered Abraham bread and wine after God enabled him to win the battle. But for us, the Lord Jesus has fought the great battle with evil, defeating the devil and rising from the grave. When he offers us bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of his victory. It refreshes us by affirming again and again that our sin has been paid for. We now battle with sin in his strength, knowing that the essential war is over. We may be frustrated at our slow progress on the path to becoming like him, but our sins will not see us condemned. We have been freed by Christ from their power. We are refreshed when we take his words seriously. See how quick Abraham was to repeat those truths that he heard from Melchizedek's mouth. He's not just repeating a mantra or reciting empty words. He's affirming God's words that he knows to be true. So be refreshed by Christ, by his words and by his spirit. Whether you are a Christian already or not, hear these words of Jesus again from Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Man-made religion and attempts at self-improvement will just wear you out. Come in faith to Jesus and find rest, true rest, for your soul. Be blessed and refreshed by Jesus Christ. And if the lesson of Abraham is to come to Christ, then the lesson of Lot is this: don't backslide. That's got to be the second point this morning, hasn't it? Don't backslide away from Christ. Turning back from faith in God and siding with the world only ends in disaster. In chapter 13, Lot started living among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. By the time the four kings attack in chapter 14, he's living in Sodom itself. And when we meet him in Genesis 19, we find him sitting in the gateway of the town as a local dignitary. As time passed, he's got closer and closer. He's got more and more enmeshed in the life of a wicked city. By God's grace and Abraham's endeavours, he and his belongings are salvaged this time. But he endures great trouble before God restores him. Christians walking by faith will go through ups and downs. We all know that, don't we? There may be blips in our faith. But Lot here provides a warning against falling away. Christ may put us through great hardship before our walk of faith is restored. Lot willfully went outside the good boundaries God had set, and he paid a huge price. Don't give in to the temptation to backslide from Christ. Wonderfully, as we've seen, for Lot, God's grace didn't fail. He failed God, but God's grace did not fail him. Lot was also blessed to have a senior family member who walked with God and cared for him. I think in Abraham we see the big kid in the playground who isn't a bully. He never goes looking for a fight, but he will wade in when someone picks on his little brother, or in this case his nephew. Lot was not in the direct line of blessing. He's not Isaac, the son as yet unborn to Abraham. Read on in Genesis and we find that Lot's descendants will be disastrous. Lot is, in many respects, a man of weak faith, a backslider who needs rescuing more than once. But he is hugely blessed to have a faithful man as his uncle. There are doubtless many people here saddened by unbelieving family members. I'd imagine there'd be some with close relatives who once walked by faith but now seem far from God. This passage tells us not to give up on people who backslide. Don't give up on the backsliders. When Abraham heard of Lot's capture, he could have just thrown his hands up in the air, couldn't he? Stayed put. Did he really have to risk his life and those of all those men to go into battle? Well, something compelled him to go to the aid of his nephew. Don't give up on the backsliders that you know. Keep praying and keep letting them know that you're doing so. Stay in regular contact and keep reminding them of God's promises. If Lot's experience is anything to go by, they cannot possibly be at ease. Don't give up on backsliders. So far in these applications, we've seen that we should follow Abraham's example and not Lot's. But I suspect there's also room to follow God's generous example. One of many striking things in this passage is that grace is extended even to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we learn in chapter 13 that these were wicked people, sinning greatly against the Lord. And their eventual judgment in chapter 19 should always make us shudder. They were destroyed by the wrath of God, they and their fertile land. Chapter 19 has always made for hard reading, and today it will raise more controversy with outside folk. But in chapter 14, we definitely see God's grace extending for a time to the very same people. God used Abraham to rescue wicked people from their oppressors. We're not told that any of them were grateful. It doesn't seem like any of them repented. We only get to see the attitude of the king of Sodom, who is, frankly, arrogance personified. But none of them could say that God had showed them no kindness, because he'd once saved them from disaster. Centuries later, the citizens of Nineveh, another evil pagan city, all repented. A man, once given up for dead, preached them a blunt message warning of their imminent destruction. And it was the saving of them. We look at people leading chaotic lives and suspect that there is no way that they could ever trust Jesus. And then we see decent enough looking Surrey folk, and we kid ourselves that they won't ever face God's anger. Well, in both cases, we fail to tell those two different types of people the truth they need to hear. Happily, the grace of God is not poured out on the basis of our opinions of people. But all sorts of people are denied the chance to hear the gospel because of our silence and inactivity. Via Abraham, God showed kindness to one backslidden believer and hundreds of sinners who defiantly ignored him. We have no idea who will come to faith when we tell people about Jesus. I hope you've seen this chapter is full of imagery. As if the chapters of Genesis hadn't been dramatic enough already. We're only 11 chapters on from the fall, 5 or 6 chapters on from the flood. But two types of humans are emerging. This chapter shows us the grim nature of rebellion against God by faithless people. And its consequences include greed, war, imprisonment, and even men falling into the pits of the earth. But in contrast, we've seen the wonderful, solid reality of a man walking by faith in God. Blessed and refreshed by Christ himself, Abraham, the man of faith, becomes more like the God he worships. May it be so for us too. Let's pray. Father, our world today is still mostly at odds with you and King Jesus. Thank you for this reminder that the things the world offer us may sparkle briefly before leaving us destitute. What a contrast, I trust, we've seen in this passage between the weak, rubbish, worldly king and the priestly king of peace, our king of righteousness. Father, surely some here may struggle with that idea, of seeing Jesus regularly appear in the Old Testament. All sorts of places where God, we're told, is visible, briefly, fleetingly, perhaps. And yet it does seem to make the most sense to see that we see Jesus appearing on earth before his incarnation at these times. May it encourage us, Lord. May we believe what he said on Resurrection Day with those that couple from heading back to Emmaus. How he opened their minds to see how he was there in all the scriptures, all the Old Testament that they had. Father, putting our trust in him, will you help us not to backslide, but instead to follow him in faith and be blessed and refreshed in him. And Father, there are surely people here whose hearts ache for friends and family who no longer walk with you as they once did. Please may they live to see them safely back in the fold with the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. As we